Before we get into the Word, I'm going to share a few jokes with you. Amen. This was something I would do pretty regularly when I pastored up in Oshawa. I like sharing jokes. Some of them are going to be like, oh my gosh, is that a joke? Is that supposed to be funny? Others, well, you know, I might put my, I'm taking my life in my own hands maybe. Joke number one. I had a girlfriend once who used to hit me with stringed instruments. If only I had known her history of violins. History of violence. I like this one. Do you know why you never see elephants hiding up in trees? Do you know why you never see elephants hiding up in trees? They're that good. Where does the general keep his armies? In his sleeveys. What's brown and sticky? A stick. Oh. Two goldfish are in a tank. One looks at the other and says, "Do you know how to drive this thing?" Two soldiers are in a tank. One soldier looks at the other soldier and says, "Blub, blub, blub." Never criticize someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes, right? We've heard that one. Because when you do criticize them, you'll be a mile away and you'll have their shoes. No. What did the left eye say to the right eye? No. Between you and me, something smells. Now this one you've probably heard. You've probably heard this one, but if you want to find out who loves you more, your wife or your dog, lock them both inside the trunk of your car for an hour. When you open the trunk, who's happy to see you? Jamie, do you love me more than the cat? And then finally, what do Alexander the Great and Winnie the Pooh have in common? Alexander the Great, Winnie the Pooh, what do they have in common? Same middle name. Hallelujah. Ba-dum-bum. Yep, hallelujah. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're so grateful for your presence here this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we can laugh and have fun in church. And Lord, I thank you that we can laugh and have fun with people who we call family. I thank you, Lord, for this family, Grace Christian Center. What a blessing they are to me personally. I thank you, Lord, that we are a blessing to each other. And Lord, we thank you for our pastor and Kathy. Lord, that they are such wonderful people who love you and love us. Lord, we pray your hand of blessing upon them this morning, particularly upon Pastor Jim as he ministers. Let your anointing be upon him. And Lord, I thank you that whatever word you've given them to preach this morning, it is accomplishing the very thing that you have sent it to do. And that the same is going on here this morning. Lord, that the word that I will bring, it is your word from your throne room for this hour, for this day. And Lord, that it will prosper in the very thing that you have sent it to do. We give you glory, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, one of the things that I've come to realize as an adult, I'm 42 years old now, and I can look back on my past, and I can see that there were certain things that while I was going through them, I was too close to really know what was going on. But that distance from those events have given me a different perspective. And that not only distance, but life experience, maturity, they've given me a different perspective on how things were. And one of the things is I look back on being a teenager, and I realized that I was a lot more alone than I needed to be. And maybe you guys could agree with that, that there were occasions where I felt like I was the only one going through what I was going through. And then you grow up, and then you talk with a few different people, and you realize they were going through it too. Whether it's feeling like, you know, I'm a geek, or feelings of insecurity, or whatever, you realize that just about every teenager, there were, of course, exceptions, but as a general rule, every teenager felt insecure because they were just learning who they were and trying to learn how to interact with people around them. And of course, being that we were so immature, being that we were insecure, being that we didn't know how to act around each other, we often made mistakes that only compounded the problem. And so, you know, if there's one thing that I would say to teenagers is, whatever you think you're feeling that you're the only one, you're not. Probably 99% of your classmates, of your peers, they're all feeling the same thing. Okay? You're not alone. And so if you're feeling like you're uncomfortable in a new situation with new people, other people are too. And anyways, perspective changes. Well, it's the same thing in terms of our Christian walk. A lot of times we feel very isolated in our Christian walk because we think that I can't share what I'm going through because then people will think less of me. People will think that I'm not as great of a Christian as they might think I am. So we kind of have a mask. We have a front. Everything's perfect. Everything's wonderful because everything's perfect and wonderful in everyone else's life because everyone else has the same mask, the same front. Am I right? So we're not alone, ever. And when I say that there are occasions where there are emotions that rise up within me where I think I'm a failure as a Christian, I know I'm not the only one to have ever felt that, to be feeling that, or to ever feel it again. I know that there are occasions in your lives where you feel, I'm a failure at this walk, at this Christian thing. And you might say, well, you know, what do you mean? Well, do you ever do a self-evaluation? Unfortunately, as an introvert, I tend to be very analytical and very self-analyzing, and I look at my life and I measure it and so forth, and I measure it really in terms of my interpretation of the word, and one of them would be, you know, have I been obedient to everything that God has told me to do today? And there are days when I know I haven't been. Whether it was to turn off the TV and just go spend time with him, or whether it was to close my Bible and go hang out with Jamie, or whether it was anything like that, not just being obedient to not sin, but being obedient to the commandment that he gave us that very day or that very moment. I know that there are occasions when I don't meet that standard or that measuring stick, if you will. How about, do I take up my cross daily? I know I don't. There are days when I allow things to carry on within me that I know I shouldn't. You know, did I harbor ungodly thoughts or ungodly feelings towards somebody? Did I allow that to carry on because it was easier to allow the emotions to just play themselves out rather than to say, nope, that's not who I am. That's not who God has made me to be. I'm not going to hold that against this person. I'm not going to get angry with them. I find it very challenging when I'm driving because I find other drivers don't do a good job of driving. I'm a rule follower for the most part. I can't say that I'm perfect at following rules, but for the most part, I'm a rule follower. And if the speed limit says 35, then I'm right around 35. As best as the car will let me do it, right? If you know, here's a good one. If you're making a left-hand turn at an intersection, which lane are you supposed to take when you make that turn? You're supposed to take the closest lane to you. It seems like nobody in Ohio knows that rule because they always go straight to the right lane. And it seems like they're all in a real, real big hurry to get to the next red light because they're gunning it past you on the right lane, almost causing accidents. Hello, people. Left lane, then you signal to merge to the right. That's how it's done. I'm a rule follower. So what happens when they do that? Well, something rises up inside me and I think ungodly thoughts about that person until I see that it's one of you and then, oh, Lord, I like that person. Oh. Hallelujah. Then I feel really bad. Yeah, Vladdy's waving at me. I don't follow rules. Raccoon! That's how you say raccoon in Russian. Hallelujah. I am a failure at this Christian walk because invariably every day I haven't spent enough time in the Word. I haven't spent enough time in worship. I certainly don't fast enough. Have I been praying in tongues enough? Well, lately I have been, which of course is just making me miserable because I'm going through an impasse. But I never seem to hit the mark. I'm a failure at this Christian walk thing. Yeah, who's Mark? Oh, the mark that I've set for myself. Unfortunately, we've been indoctrinated from birth to perform, to achieve, to hit a mark. We're sent to school at a young age, and this is the target you have to meet. And if you don't meet that target, well, then you're graded accordingly. And, oh, no, I got a C. You know, one of the things that we're trying to communicate to the girls is, yes, an education's important, but, you know, it's not the end-all and be-all. Do your best and learn and so on, but put Jesus first all the time and don't let a grade destroy your peace. It's not worth it. God will get you to where you need to be. Amen? You do your best. You do what you're supposed to do, but God will get you to that place you need to be. But there's so much pressure, and we carry that. We've been indoctrinated to think that way. I haven't measured up because I haven't hit the mark. I'm not getting the grade. A good 4.0. Of course, you know, when you do end up spending a lot of time in the Word and a lot of time in worship and a lot of time you've been fasting that day and a lot of tongues and just you devoted the whole day to God and you feel really great at the end of the day and you're going to bed and you think, wow, I really achieved something. We feel really good. And we think that we feel good because we did. But it's a mistake. It's a mistaken belief that I feel good because I did. I feel good because I spent the whole day with Jesus. That when you spend time with Jesus, that's the outcome. You feel good. Not because you did, but because you were with him. Does that make sense? So, you know, and I've found myself falling into that trap where whenever I do what I think I'm supposed to do and the outcome is I feel good about myself, I think it's because I've hit the mark. It isn't. Jesus has that effect on me. Amen? This morning's worship was incredible. Was the impact on my being because I did it or because he came? Because he came. Because he was here. In fact, he was always here. We showed up. We always say, oh, Lord, come. He's like, I was here already. Amen? When we were kids learning about Jesus, my parents said, Jesus is everywhere. He's everywhere. Really, he's everywhere? He's in everything. He's in everything. Interesting. Is he in this table? Yes, he's in the table. Is he in my chair? He's in your chair. I'm sitting on Jesus. Ah. And of course, we're having dinner. Is he in the food we're eating? He's in the food you're eating. I ate Jesus. Ha, ha, ha. Of course, all that was going on in French. Je mange Jésus. Hallelujah. How about this one? John 14:12, Jesus said that we that would believe on him, the works that he did, we would do also, and greater works than these. Man, I don't see those works going on in my life. I am a failure at this Christian walk thing. And of course, you know, we read the word and we see that God does have expectations on us. He does expect that we would put aside sin. That we would not live as the world lives. That we would, you know, stand apart from them. That we would actually be holy. To be holy means to be set apart from. You know, the articles that were in the Holy of Holies. First of all, the Holy of Holies kind of gives you a clue that that space, that room within the temple was set apart from anything and everything else. Nothing, they didn't go in there and just have like a slumber party in the Holy of Holies. And, you know, oh, we need extra space to store stuff. Where are we going to put the broom and where are we going to put my mule saddle? Well, there's a bit of extra space in the Holy of Holies. Let's just store that stuff in there. They didn't do that. The Holy of Holies was set apart. And there were articles in there that were holy. You know, I think there was a ladle that they would use for something. Well, you know, I can't find my soup ladle. Well, we'll just use the holy ladle and we'll ladle the soup and scoop the soup with the holy ladle and we're good to go. No! The holy ladle was only for the purposes that God had set it apart for. And it's the same for us. God has expectations that we should be holy, and that these bodies that we have, these members, would be holy. That we wouldn't use these bodies to do all sorts of wicked things. That they would be set apart for God's purposes. Amen? And so God has expectations. And we even could go to Mark 16 or Matthew 28, the Great Commission. God has expectations. And, you know, we could look at these things and feel like I'm not doing, therefore I'm a failure at this Christian walk. There are days when I feel like that. And I know that there are days where you feel like that, like you're not hitting the mark. And we look at other people, just like when we were teenagers, and we think, that person has it all together. I wish I could be like Barry. Barry makes this Christian walk thing look like a cakewalk. I wish I could be like Barry. Not so much like Stephen, but more like Barry. Hallelujah. How about this? How about let's take it away from our Christian walk per se. I'm a terrible parent. I'm a terrible child. I'm a terrible sibling. I'm a terrible employee. You know, there's a higher calling on who I'm supposed to be in terms of these different roles that I have, and I just can't seem to manage. You know, my parents don't have the same role in my life as they used to, but now as an adult, I have a different role in their lives. Does that make sense? Well, I live 700, 800 miles away. I don't have the same role in their lives that I feel I should have. I'm a terrible son. I moved away. You know, when I was 4 years old, I promised I'd never move. I'll never get married. I'll live with you forever. I broke that promise. I got married, then I moved away. Oh, Lord. I'm a terrible parent. I can't seem to manage to get this issue resolved in my kid's life. I'm a failure as a Christian parent. I think every parent will, you know, admit that at some point or another they felt like I'm losing it here. I'm not getting across to my kids what I need. And the thing is, as a Christian parent, you know, what weighs so heavily on our hearts is that there's an eternity after this life. And what weighs so heavily on our hearts, or at least it should, is that our kids need to make the right choice. And if we don't care about the choice that they make, then I would say what Finney said. If you don't care about people going to hell, then maybe you're not born again yourself. He didn't use those exact words. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. And that's a true statement. If you don't care about people going to hell, then you need to really seriously question your walk with the Lord. So even more so, if you don't care about your own kids going to hell, but of course we all do. We care. And so there's that weight, and man, I'm failing. I'm failing at this Christian walk thing. On top of that, we live in a world that seems to contradict everything that we espouse, everything that we claim to believe in, everything that we declare to be good and true and holy and righteous. We live in a world that contradicts that, whether it's a society that is bent on sinful living. I mean, they're given over to the death nature that's in them. They know nothing else but that death nature. They give themselves over to it, and we live in this society almost in opposition to that, if you will. You know, where a world would declare, well, love is love. Who are you to say that there's anything wrong with that? And it almost feels sometimes like we're in a crazy mixed up world where we have the truth and we're made out to be like we're the weirdos, right? Live and let live seems to be the order of the day. You want to do this wickedness? Well, as long as it doesn't impact me or affect my life, you go ahead and do whatever you want. You know, this week we had a conversation with a gentleman who was raised in a Pentecostal church, right, Jay? But he's 25 years old and he doesn't walk with the Lord, and it's evident by the way that he talks. And one of the things that he was basically saying, and not in so many words, but essentially his philosophy, his worldview is live and let live. You know, one of the things that's scary is all of our young people who aren't in church anymore. You know, Jamie and I grew up with a bunch of young people who were on fire for God who aren't walking with God anymore. They're out in the world. They're living as wicked as they can. What's going on? So this is the world we live in. You know, and we wonder, Can it get any worse? Can society get any more wicked? And when I thought it was pretty bad back in the 90s, boy, the early 2000s showed me that it can get worse. And, you know, this decade is even worse than the previous decade and so on. And I can't imagine those of you who have been around even longer than I have how it must feel. How about education? You know, science wants to eliminate God entirely. There is no God. And here's the proof that he's not there. And every day we have everything coming against us, telling us there is no God. And we can feel discouraged in that. On top of that, we live in a world where there's all sorts of circumstances that make us feel like there is no God. We live in a Genesis 3 world. I have a body that doesn't work the way that it should. And when that happens every day, boy, that contradicts God's word and God's promises. Or, you know, maybe we have broken relationships. We're trying to make things right with people, but it seems like we can't say the right thing, and no matter what our attempts are, it just doesn't work. Too many daily struggles. We argue with each other. It's kind of like the old country song. My wife left me, my truck broke down, and the dog ran away. Sometimes life feels like that, right? Good old country song was, life's got me worn down to the bone. And sometimes we feel that way. But these are not faith statements. That's not a faith walk. Don't say such things. And so we don't talk to each other. We don't say anything to each other. We'd rather just keep all this stuff to ourselves because we look at each other and we think, they've got it all together. But there are days where each and every one of us will say, man, Jesus, just come back already because let's blow this pop stand. Let's go. Let's go home. Let's be done with this. All these things happen. And the result is we begin to really doubt ourselves. I am a Christian failure. I'm a failure at this walk. And then we begin to even doubt God. You know, one of the things that really surprised me when we first went into full-time ministry was the attack of the enemy that came so very strong, which was, there is no God. And I remember thinking, where are these thoughts coming from? And it kept coming almost daily for the first while. There is no God. You quit your great job and you moved your family out here for nothing because there is no God. What are you doing, man? There's just this religion stuff is just a man-made thing and you're just going through the motions. And then you're going to die one day and realize that there's nothing because there's nothing. There is no God. You know, this past week, I shared earlier that I've been praying a lot in tongues lately and going through a bit of an impasse, but at one point I was praying in tongues, just pacing up here in the church, praying in the Spirit, and at one point the thought came, I'm wasting my time, I'm just making gibberish noises with my mouth. And I'll tell you, I've been praying in tongues for so long now, it surprises me that the thought comes, and yet it comes. And I know for a fact that people who are senior to me in their walk, who have been walking with God far longer than I have, and they have been praying in tongues far longer than I have, still have those thoughts come to them, I'm wasting my time. There's nothing to this tongues thing. Well, what do you do with the thoughts? You know, one of the things that I learned a long time ago is when the attack comes, you can't ignore it. If somebody came charging into this room and they were coming at me with a knife to stab me and I just stood there and ignored it, he'd stab me to death. It's the same thing with thought. You know, if a thought is coming, you have to respond to it. You have to react to it. You know, the guy's coming with a knife. I don't know what I'd do. Maybe throw my Bible at him. Put Barry between me and him because Barry's bigger than I am and Barry will take him down. Maybe put Stephen in front of Barry because, you know, collateral damage. I love you, Stephen. I'm picking on you today. It's not over yet. There's more to come, Stephen. My dad said to you last week, you remember, no one's completely useless. They can be used as the perfect bad example. With all this stuff going on, every day there are Christians who decide, I'm done. This is as far as I go. I'm not doing this anymore. Some people won't leave church. They'll still keep going to church, but they're not pushing into God anymore. The extent of their walk will be Sunday mornings, and that'll be it. They won't, you know, pursue sinful lifestyles. They won't go off into the world and do all sorts of weird, wicked things. But there are many, many Christians, many of our brothers and sisters who, this is it. Life has worn them down to the bone, and they quit. Others, they step off the path, and they say, you know, this is as far as we need to go in God. You know, stop pushing. And part of that, you know, their desire to stop us from pushing in is because there's something in them that convicts them. When we press into God more and more and more, there's something in them that, and of course that's their new nature, that says, you know, I should be walking like this, and I'm not. But there are Christians. There may be, some of you may be here, and you've said, I've fought my last battle. I'm not pushing anymore. I'm tired of being a Christian failure. I can't seem to make this work. Everyone else around me seem to have this great relationship with Jesus, and for me, I love Jesus, but it just doesn't seem to work for me. And they're tired. They're worn down to the bone. Or maybe you just back off a bit. You know, I like church, but you know, I don't feel like worshiping. It's too long. Pre-service and then live worship, it's too long. I'm just going to go for the Word. I'm going to show up just for the Word, and then, you know, because I don't really want to talk to anybody, I'm going to leave a few minutes early. I'm going to tell you, once you start doing that, that's a sure sign something's off. If you're skipping worship and taking off early, time to start seeking the Lord about what's going on in your walk and what's going on in your life, because that's not healthy behavior. You know, we can look at animals, okay? If you have a pet, if your pet starts doing something out of the ordinary, maybe sleeping all day, a cat that never washes itself is a cat that's sick, okay? Yeah, cats wash themselves continuously. That's why they have so many hairballs. And if you have hairballs, I got questions. Which cat are you licking? But anyways. Ew, gross. If you've gotten to the point in your walk that you're not coming to church for worship, you're ducking out early at the end of the service, or whatever it is, you're only coming on Sunday mornings, don't have time for the rest, or whatever it is, and I'm not saying that, you know, people have legitimate reasons sometimes for a season where they can't be for something. And I say for a season. If you've made life choices that keep you out of church, you make new choices that get you back into church. Okay? If you have a job that will never allow you to go to church, it's time to start finding a new job. That is not God's will for you. When it says in Hebrews 10:25, not to neglect the assembly of the brethren, that's a commandment. And there's a reason for it. You know, God, Jesus, the creator of everything, right? One of the things that he created, this may be up for theological debate. He created snowflakes. Did he really? Were there snowflakes in the garden? I don't know. Because they were naked. And snow is cold. So, nevertheless, every snowflake is unique. How many snowflakes are there? How many snowflakes have there ever been? And yet, every snowflake is unique. That's incredible. The same can be said about people. How much more are we than a snowflake that melts and is gone? What you have to bring to the body of Christ, no one else can bring it. And I'm going to say this, the worship that you bring to the Father, no one else in this room, no one else in the video land, no one else in the world can worship God the way that you worship God. What you bring, the offering that you bring to God, you're the only one who can bring that to Him. That gift that you bring to Him is so precious because you're the only one who can bring it to Him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what do you care if I go to church or not? You got at least a couple million people who call on your name. What difference does it make? But Alain, you have something to give me that only you can give. And it is of such value to me that it cannot be measured. And that's true for you. the worship that you have to bring. I'm going to tell you, be wary of the excuses we make for why we don't go to church. You know, once we start complaining about the physical space, it's too cold or it's too hot. The lights are too bright, the lights are too dim. The music's too loud, the music's too soft. I don't like this kind of music, I really love this kind of music, whatever. The truth is, no one will ever be happy about everything. It's impossible to please everybody, and that's just the way it is. But the moment we start making excuses, well, I'm not going to go to worship because it's too loud and the lights are too bright and I really can only handle an hour's worth or whatever it is, that's when we need to be wary of what's going on in our walk. I'm going to tell you, there are things you can do. If you're too cold, you can do what my kids do. They bring blankets. I've seen people wear visors because the lights are too bright or whatever it is. There are things you can do. But don't miss out on the worship. Amen? The scary thing, or rather the warning is, if we start walking that way, eventually the excuses become easier to make, easier to accept, until eventually we're completely separated from the body. And when you're separated from the body, you're at risk. The enemy is going to pick you off like a wolf picks off the elk or the deer or whatever. Amen? So, when we feel like that, when we feel like the world, life has worn us down to the bone, one of the things we need to remember is that we're not alone to ever feel that or to have ever felt that. That there are other people who may be feeling it right now. And maybe it's time to talk to someone. It's okay to share with someone. Now, pick someone you can trust. You know, I tease Stephen, but I know I can trust Stephen. I know that if there's something going on in my life, Stephen, I know I can talk to you. Stephen, I'm really upset about something. It's really getting the best of me. Stephen will listen, Stephen will pray with me, Stephen will encourage me and exhort me. Why? Because Stephen is a man who loves the Lord, who chases after the Lord with all his heart, so I know I can trust Stephen. Right, Stephen?
Yes.
Amen. You're not the only one. So I told you to go to Hebrews. I'm going to go to Hebrews. Where every time I see Hebrews, I think of coffee. I like coffee. Not my fault. Somebody said a really dumb joke once about who brews the coffee in the morning. Well, he does. He brews. Did Abraham or Sarah make the coffee in the morning? He brews. Although technically Abraham was not Jewish, so. The Jewish line didn't start till Jacob. Right? We all know that, right? Hebrews. Very interesting and powerful letter. You know, scholars don't know who wrote it. I don't know what happened. Every other letter has an acknowledgement of some kind, some sort of sign-off. I, Paul, write this in my own hand or something like that. Yet this letter, we don't know who wrote it. The interesting thing is the people who received it, they knew who wrote it. And they trusted who it came from. And it's an interesting, or it's a very significant letter in that it is specifically addressed to Jewish believers. Now, does that mean that we can't get anything out of that? Of course not. Because a lot of what's going on with the Jewish people is going on with us. They are not alone in feeling what they're feeling. They're not alone in experiencing what they're experiencing. And what was going on in the first century is you had all these people who had grown up under the first covenant, which had been a valid covenant up until Jesus' death and resurrection, correct? And they had to walk away from that first covenant, walk away from everything that they had known right up until that point. And the thing is, you know, people talk about in our day and age the separation of church and state. There was no such thing as that as far as God was concerned. Everything you did was intertwined in terms of even why they went to war sometimes. God would send them off to war. Why? God did it. It wasn't a separation of church and state, and it shouldn't be, by the way. If you're a Christian and you're in politics, you should be a Christian politician, meaning all your decisions should be informed by what you believe in your worldview. Am I right? Amen. So when a politician says, well, I'm going to vote in favor of abortion, for example, because that's what my constituents want, well, there's a problem here. You're more worldly than you are a Christian, and you should let your nature convict you because that's sin. But here you had these Jewish believers becoming born again. And now all of a sudden, after a period of time, they've been living under so many hardships that you could say that life has worn them down to the bone. Many of us here in North America, when we were born again, we were not ostracized or thrown out of our families. Some of you were. Some people were, right? I know that my brother-in-law, his dad gave him a hard time. Sean's dad gave him a really hard time for becoming a Christian. Mocked him and so on. But what was going on with them is that when they accepted Jesus, the family basically said, "You're dead to us." And we can sort of understand that because as far as they were concerned, they had a valid covenant with the one true God. They hadn't, those Jewish people hadn't yet met Jesus, hadn't yet put their faith in Jesus, hadn't yet walked away from the first covenant. So when you, as a Jewish person, would receive Jesus, it's like you're joining some false religion. You're in idolatry. And, you know, under previous days, we'd have stoned you to death. Well, now they, you know, because they're under Roman rule and so forth, they're not going around killing everybody whenever they want to. However, you know, the family member who received Jesus would essentially be dead to them. Could you imagine your mom and dad that you love so much, your siblings, maybe your wife, maybe your children, your husband, as the case may be, all of a sudden they want nothing to do with you? It must have been really hard for some of the women who became Christians, because women basically were chattel, property, can't work, can't do this, can't do that. Oh, you received Jesus, get out of my house. Now what? Now you're homeless and you're destitute and on it goes. Life was not easy. It was really, really hard. And on top of that side of it, nothing was great under Roman rule. You know, Pastor Jim was alluding to that this week. You know, if a soldier decided, "I don't want to carry my pack anymore," pick you out of the crowd, you're carrying my pack, and that's it. Life was terrible. You know, life was cheap. You could die at any moment. Life was rough. And this is what's going on with the Jewish believers. So think of this. Whenever we're going through a tough time, at least there are people around us we can rely on. We have a support system. We have our loved ones, our family, and so on. And you can imagine that as a Jewish believer, they receive Jesus with gladness. Yay! Hallelujah! But then life begins to oppose what they have in their heart, this love that they have for Jesus. And they begin to look back to what they used to have. Man, things were better when I had my wife. Things were better when my parents, you know, were around me and let me have a relationship with them. And life was better before. And what's going on is a lot of the Jewish believers began to become discouraged with this Christian walk. I can't seem to hack it. I'm just going to go back to where I was. I'm going to go back to what I had. A lot of Christians feel like that today. Man, things were easier in life when I didn't have conflict with my neighbors because I don't agree with homosexuality, for example. You know, life was easier when I didn't have to get into arguments with people because they're angry with me because I won't support this lady's choice to abort a child. Whatever it may be. Man, if I just kind of back off and coast. So this is how this letter can apply to us, and if we keep that in context in terms of why is this letter being written and who is it being written to? It's being written to first century Jewish believers who are really suffering many different hardships, some of which are very difficult to take. Amen? So in chapter 1, what we read, and we're not going to go through the whole thing, but essentially what we see, and particularly in chapters 1 and 2, is this is who Jesus is. And that's key for all of us, is that we would have as a foundation, I know who Jesus is. You know, I shared several weeks ago that what it seems like the Lord has been having me do is go back to my foundation. And I've been meditating and assimilating, in particular, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I've memorized them. I quote them continuously. I mutter them under my breath. Sometimes out loud, and I drive Jamie nuts. But I've been assimilating and meditating, and what's happening is I'm getting to know who Jesus is on a greater depth, on a new level. Does that make sense? So the writer here, what we see in the first chapter in particular, is he's reminding them of who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. And we could look at, let's say, verse 6. And again, When he brought in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. He is the first begotten. He is the firstborn into the world with life, you know, since Adam. And he says of him in verse 7, of all, and of the angels he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I mean, he's reminding these Jewish believers that this man Jesus, who, I mean, they lived during the time when he was there. Many of them. Maybe some of them were really young and they were born after he had been on the earth. But they had heard of this man Jesus. Maybe they even heard one of his sermons. I was there in the summer of 03. And he's reminding them, this wasn't just a man. This is God, right? But unto the Son he said, your throne, O God, your throne is forever. And of course, quoting Old Testament scriptures, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. Of course, echoing John chapter 1, that by him all things were made, and nothing that was made was made. I have to quote it all in order to be able to get it, but you know what I'm saying. All things were made by him, and there was nothing made that was made that he didn't make. Hallelujah. Setting the foundation. Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Don't turn back from Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. Don't turn back. And it's the same for us Christians. Man, life gets us worn down to the bone. Don't turn back from Jesus. You know, we didn't just receive any old word. We received the word. The word is a person. He's a member of the Godhead, and he lives in us and with us and so on. Don't turn back. Verse chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Why should we give more earnest heed? Because the things that Jesus spoke, he spoke as the Word. He spoke as God. Yes, he was fully man while he was on the earth, but he was also fully God, and we need not forget that. And if the Word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Man, if an angel were to come into this space, a real angel, not a demon posing as an angel of light, if a real angel were to come and give us a pronouncement, just like, you know, when he appeared to the shepherds, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary or so forth, if an angel were to come and say something to us, we would take heed, right? What we're seeing here is the word of Jesus exceeds or supersedes the word of an angel. And we have his word. We have his word. If we don't follow his word, how shall we escape? Don't back off. I know life is hard. Don't quit now. Hold on to the word. Don't quit. I know it's tough. I know that everything in life makes you want to quit. And it gets so bad that even little things like spilling a glass of milk makes you want to just give up and cry. And just, that's it. I just want to die. There's no use crying over spilt milk. But sometimes when life has gotten you to that point, that's all that comes out are tears. It seems benign and stupid and silly. And yet we've all been there, haven't we? Where the most, have you ever been, you're aggravated and you're irritated and something silly happens, and now you want to have a fit of rage. You want to have a temper tantrum. And if you could just step back and watch yourself, you'd think, what is wrong with me? If we see other people do that, we shake our head at them and whatever. But when we do it, we're justified. Right? Of course not. Hallelujah. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed, lest we let them slip. Earnest heed to very carefully and purposefully and intentionally pay attention to God's word. Why? In case we let them slip. This is a strong warning. And it's a warning to these Jewish believers who are going through just an awful time in life. But it's also a warning to us that we should lay hold of the words of Jesus, pay, you know, earnest heed, lest we let them slip. And the thing is, we've been witnesses to people who have eventually, over the course of time, slipped away. Am I right? Amen. I am right, sadly. So here you have these Jewish believers, they're feeling the pinch. And they're slowly moving away back to what they once had. Man, I miss my parents. I miss my siblings. I miss the family. And I mean, think about it. I mean, I think of my family. It's not just my siblings. It's their wives, my nieces and nephews, and so on. And they would have lost a whole lot. Man, I miss them. This isn't worth it. Slowly, slowly. And the thing is, these friends and family were waiting with open arms. The instant you reject this Jesus, this false doctrine that you've received, the moment, we'll take you back in. I miss you too. I love you too. Calling to you. Things were so much better before. Why don't you come back? And it's the same for us. When we feel the pinch of life, start taking our eyes off of Jesus, start keeping our eyes on the circumstances and the problems, we start moving away ever so slowly. But you know, the second chapter ends with talking about Jesus. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Meaning what? He took on the same flesh that we have. Jesus took on the same things that we've had to suffer. It wasn't easy for Jesus. At one point, his family thought he was crazy. They wanted to have him, you know, looked after by whatever medical thing would have existed at the time. They thought he was nuts. He must have been awfully alone when his family turned away from him. When he was finally arrested to be brought to trial and so forth, everyone scattered. You know, Jesus could have ended that at any moment. We forget that when Jesus was standing before the religious leaders, Caiaphas and those guys, that it wasn't like, oh yeah, this is great, I know what's going to happen next. There's a reason why he was sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a fearsome thing that he was coming up against, and he could have ended at any moment. He could have called down legions of angels to slay them all. He could have turned them all into toads. He could have done anything. Couldn't he have? He could even have said, you're right, I lied, I'm not really the Son of God. I was out of my mind. But he didn't do that. He took on the same nature, he was born again, the same flesh, okay? Same infirmities. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, I like that word, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are also tempted. I mean, if there's anyone who can comfort us in terms of what we're going through, it's Jesus. He went through it all. He knows exactly what we're going through. When you're going through it, when life is wearing you down to the bone, the best place for you to be is in his presence. Amen? Let's move on to chapter 3. Let's just quickly read it. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken of after. Remember, this is being written to Jewish believers. Who's Moses to them? Moses is someone of significance. So there's a reason why there's a comparison being made to Moses. Moses was faithful in the things that he did, as much as he could be, right? And so they're looking, listen, let me draw your attention back to Moses. Moses is a man to be honored, a man to be respected. He did right by God. He was faithful to God. And yet, as much honor as you give to Moses, guess what? He was a servant within the house, whereas Jesus was master over the house. Jesus is the one who built the house. If you have honor or reverence for Moses, how much more honor or reverence is there for Christ? Verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Amen. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Who's he writing to? He's writing to first century, born-again Jewish people, and he's basically calling it as it is. He's not sugarcoating it. He's calling it an evil heart of unbelief, that you should leave God to go back to what you had. I know things are rough. I know things are bad. I know that your kids don't listen. I know that you don't like your job. I know that you don't always do everything right every single day. I know that you're having problems with that person or this person or whatever it is. Walking away from Jesus is not your answer. Even if on this side of heaven, even if we never see the resolution to the things that we're struggling with, he is still Jesus. He is still Lord. He is still our Lord. Amen? Harden not your hearts. This is, where are we here? Verse 13, right? And this is where it's so important that we neglect not the assembling together. It's why it's so important that when you start skipping out on church, you know it's a warning sign. Something's off. How can we exhort one another daily? While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How can we exhort one another if we don't spend time together? How can we exhort one another if we won't be real with each other? How's it going? I'm great. Everything's wonderful. Now, I know that we can't just share everything with everybody. And there are times. You know, 1 minute before worship is not the time to go see Jamie and say, I really need to talk to you. I'm having a rough day. Okay? Right? We understand that. Right, you know, just before Pastor Jim's about to minister, he's up here and you come up here and you want to have a conversation in front of the camera, and everything. That's not the right time. But there are times to talk with people. We need to exhort one another. But in order to be exhorted, we also sometimes have to be real with each other. I'm having a hard time. Amen? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. For we are made partakers of Christ if we do what? If we hold what? The beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We have to hold on to what we've received at the beginning. We're going to talk about more of that in a moment. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So very briefly, again, he's drawing a parallel in terms of what's going on, in terms of these Jewish believers who are now going back. There must have been some already who had renounced Jesus and gone back to what they once had. And what is he saying? He's saying this is the same thing that happened when Israel wandered in the wilderness. See, we've been delivered from the world, right? Same thing with the children of Israel. The type and shadow was being delivered from Egypt. Who was delivered from Egypt? All of Israel. They all went. In fact, some Egyptians even went with them. They were all delivered. However, there were some people who didn't make it. Why? Because they kept looking back to Egypt, saying it was better back there. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? At least we had onions to eat back there in Egypt. When we read this and we remember the context that he's writing to Jewish believers, it makes a whole lot of sense. But we can apply that to ourselves in the same way. That we should not have an evil heart of unbelief and to say this Christian walk thing isn't working. Yeah, we face hardships, and some days are worse than others. Some days we just say, man, I just wish this would end. But we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ because he is our answer until the very end. Amen? So how are the hearts hardened? Well, we look at Israel in the wilderness. Their hearts were hardened because they murmured and grumbled and complained constantly. And they kept looking at God and saying, come on, if you're God, prove yourself. That's what he's saying here. He says here, when your fathers, in verse 9, tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. What is he saying? What is he talking about? Is that they kept saying, oh, we're thirsty. Give us something to drink. You're God. That's your job. Come on, genie, do something for me. And I know that sometimes in our frustration and our anger because of how circumstances are just wearing us down, we get angry with God and we say, you're God, why aren't you doing something? Come on, heal my body, give me some money, do something. Just be God. And God has been doing something all along. I mean, I can't deny the fact that God has been real and true to his word. He has supplied all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My needs are supplied. Do I drive a Lamborghini or a BMW? No. Is that a need? Not in Ohio. Lamborghini in the middle of December? Not a good idea. Not a need. But guess what? You know what is a need? In the middle of January is warmth. You know, you're going to sleep on the street corner, it's going to be cold. Well, we have a warm place to sleep. I have a pillow to lay under my head. I love my pillow. But they kept proving and testing him, basically saying, is God really who he says he is? There was skepticism. They didn't really believe God, even though they saw all these incredible things, even though they had been delivered from Egypt. I mean, that in and of itself is really incredible, isn't it? The way they were delivered out of Egypt. They didn't draw swords. They didn't fight their way out. Nobody died as a result of combat and warfare to get out of Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt. They did not deliver themselves out of Egypt. God did it. And even when the enemy, Pharaoh, came back to take them back, God delivered them from that. It's the same thing for us. God delivered us out of the world. We didn't do it ourselves. God did it for us. And when the enemy comes back to take us back, who delivers us from the enemy? It's still God. God delivers us, and yet we would tempt God and prove God and say, come on, do something for me, do something for me. Meanwhile, God is saying, pay attention. I'm doing stuff every day and have been doing stuff all along. Amen? So it's the same for us. Don't harden your heart. Alain, don't harden your heart. You're going through, and that's what it's like, isn't it? We get bitter. When it's been a long thing that we've been going through, we get bitter. And the bitterness hardens our hearts. We start grumbling, we start murmuring, I don't like this, it was better when we were over here. It's funny how, you know, we can look back at something that we were miserable in and think, well, it wasn't that bad. Yeah, right? It was the worst. What are you talking about? This evil heart of unbelief will eventually lead to us leaving or departing from the Lord. We need each other. For we, verse 14, are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Every one of us in this room, we have a beginning. And I'm not talking about the day you were conceived and born and so forth. I'm talking about our beginning into the kingdom of God. We have a beginning. From the moment we were delivered out of this world and brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the household of God, made sons, made brides. Hallelujah, isn't that awesome? We all have a beginning. But it seems like the further on we go into life, the further on we go into the wilderness of life and the hardships hit us, the more and more we forget our beginning. The more and more we forget that day we were delivered out of the world and the significance of it. And the impact of it. Can you imagine? Well, actually, we don't have to imagine. The scriptures record what happened when they crossed the Jordan on dry ground and were delivered from Pharaoh. Do you guys remember what happened? Massive worship service. Why? Hallelujah, we're free. We're really free. Hallelujah. How many of you, when you were first born again, when that really hit home, you had a little party on the inside of you, maybe on the outside of you? Amen? And yet, after so much time in the wilderness, after so much opposition and hardship and difficulty, they've forgotten. And all now they can do is grumble and complain. We're hungry. We're tired of this manna stuff. We're tired of food miraculously appearing on the ground every morning. I don't want that anymore. I'm tired of your miraculous provision. I want provision the way I want it. I want ribs. I want fried chicken. I want pizza. Whatever it may be. Our beginning is our own personal salvation. Each and every one of us has a moment where everything changed. You know, we live in a world, in a society right now, where a big deal is all these superheroes, right? You have Wolverine, you have Spider-Man, you have, I don't know, a whole bunch of guys I don't know. The Hulk, I know him. I'm not terribly big into these kinds of movies, but I do know some of them and I do like some of them. But one of the things that's been a thing that's happened that I've noticed is they like bringing out these movies that are the origins of, like Wolverine origins. They tell us how he became Wolverine. And it isn't just, you know, this is what happened, but it's also part of his initial walking out who he was made to be. You know, we got Spider-Man. We know he was bitten by a radioactive spider, and, you know, there's a story that depicts what happens and what happened to him. And it's the same with the Incredible Hulk. You know, Bruce Banner was exposed to gamma rays or something like that. And these are the origins, how they became superheroes. And yet, we ourselves have origin stories. L.A. origins. Lee origins. Stephen origins, short story. I'm not done yet. Hallelujah. They're elaborate, right? These stories, those of you who are in these kinds of stories, you like them and you watch them and so on. Some of them get to be pretty elaborate. So we have our own origin story. The day when we understood who Jesus is. The day, I mean, some of us had heard about Jesus for a long time and just had never put our faith in him. You know, he was born on Christmas Day and whatever erroneous things we had come to believe or whatever. But one day, the light shined in our lives and we understood it. That's our origin. That's our beginning. That's our deliverance from this world and being brought into the kingdom, correct? That day when we finally knew Jesus to be Jesus. Abraham had his origin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Thank you, Jesus. Romans 4:1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what say the scriptures, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that is justified, on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, how are we born again? By faith. By faith in who? In Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, as many, or to, even to them that believed on his name. How are we born again? How are we made the righteousness of God? How are we brought into the kingdom? Is by faith in Jesus. Therefore, how was Abraham declared to be the righteousness of God? How is Abraham brought into the household of God? There's only one way. The scriptures make it plain. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. That's the same for us as it is for all those who lived and died before Jesus ever walked the earth. You ever think about that? In John 20, verse 29, Jesus, in reference to, you know, doubting Thomas, terrible name, poor Thomas, he says, blessed are those who believed having never seen. Now, people would say, well, that's talking about us because we didn't see Jesus. No, it's not talking about us. We're on this side of the cross. We have the Word. We see Jesus. We look back on Jesus. It's talking about all those who, from Adam onward, who lived before the promise was brought to bear. They believed on Jesus having never seen him. And that's what it's talking about here. Abraham was declared the righteousness of God because he saw afar off, based on conversations he had with God, he saw Jesus afar off and said, I put my faith in Jesus. Only one way to be born again, put our faith in Jesus. Incredible, isn't it? That was his origin. And we can read on in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. What incredible understanding Abraham must have had of his spiritual condition to understand that what his condition was not God's intentions or God's plan or God's will for his life, and that God was the God who was going to bring him from death to life. This is long before Jesus came and walked the earth. It's incredible to me. I wonder if every single conversation that ever took place between man and God is recorded, and we'll get to read those one day or watch those or whatever it is. But I'm curious to see all the interactions that Abraham had with the Father. Because out of those interactions, he was transformed. He was changed. He believed God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which is spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, and staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith by giving glory to God. Saying what? Saying Abraham had a promise that from his own body there would be a child. And yet, nothing in the natural showed that that was ever going to be. In fact, they had grown so old to the point that they felt it was impossible that it should ever occur. The deadness of Sarah's womb. I mean, she was barren before, but now she's old and barren. We know that there comes a day or a time in the physical life that children can't happen anymore, and Sarah's past that point. And yet, here we have Abraham. It says he staggered not. Why? Because he held on to the hope. What hope? The hope that one day Jesus was going to come from his line. That meant he had to have a child. Abraham, here's a promise I'm making you. Genesis 12, right? The nations will be blessed because of you. I'm going to do an incredible work through you. It's going to be through a child born of your body. This is what's going to happen. On and on it goes. And he put his faith in Jesus. It says in verse 17 that he believed the one who would quicken the dead. He knew a child had to be born through him in order for him to be born again. He knew that had to happen. And yet he was millennia away from that even occurring. Isn't that incredible? How is it that he was able to hold on to the faith that he's the God who quickens the dead? It's because he held on to his origin. Amen? It's the same for us. We have to hold on to our origins. We could look at different people. King David, he had his origins. If you haven't heard it yet, I strongly encourage you to listen to Pastor Jim's teachings on October 15th of this year. Mortifying your past. Okay, part one and part two, morning and evening. Really incredible teachings, and I really, 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 really encourage you and exhort you, really, to give it a listen. It's there on the YouTube channel, and it's on the website. But we see, and Pastor Jim was referring to this, how King David had an understanding of his spiritually dead nature, and he had an understanding of his need to be born again. That's incredible. And after having sinned with Bathsheba, listen, Pastor Jim did a far better job, put more time into it, but after having sinned with Bathsheba, the consequence or the punishment for that sin, of course, we know was that he should have been stoned to death. And Nathan says, this sin will not be held against you. Why? Well, Romans 4, here in verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. David had a complete and total understanding because he deserved death, and yet God forgave him. Why? Because he was repentant. Amen? We could look at Peter. Peter had his, Matthew 16, verse 17, where basically, you know, he acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by man, and on it goes. We could look at Paul on the road to Damascus. That would make a great movie, right? He knocked off his horse, his mule or whatever. Amen. What about our origin story? See, I think so many times in my own personal walk where there have been occasions where things have been difficult or just little things. You know, sometimes it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. All these little things on top of little things on top of little things have just gotten me worn down. And I think, you know, the thought comes. And I know it's the enemy. It comes unbidden. I don't ponder these things. I don't meditate upon them. But the thought will come. Man, there's no point in praying in tongues. It's just gibberish. And there's no God anyways. There's no God to answer these prayers that are not prayers. And yet, I'll tell you something that I know that I know that I know that I have an origin. There are occasions when I will think back on and meditate on those moments when I had encounters with God. They're part of my origin story, if you will, where I know that I really met God, and no one can take that away from me. Circumstances can't take it away from me. People can't convince me of anything otherwise. I know I had an encounter with God. Now, I've shared before, you know, I won the lottery because I was born to Christian parents. I could have been born to anybody, right? John chapter 1, verse 13 talks about being born of blood, being born of flesh, being born of the will of man, and so forth. But being born into the household of God is by the will of God. Well, everyone is born simply of flesh at one point or another. You know, two people decided to do you know what? As a result, you were conceived. And you could have been conceived by the worst, most wicked people in the world, or you could have been conceived by the most wonderful people in the world. We really had no choice about that. You were born in North America. I was born in North America. We could have easily been born in Africa. We could have been born in Kenya. We had no say in any of that. But I won the lottery because I was born to Christian parents. Woohoo! And better than that, they were Christian parents who introduced me to Jesus and then lived a godly lifestyle. They lived hot after God and zealously after God. They set out a pattern. Were they perfect? No, they weren't perfect. Nobody's perfect. But they did their best as they could, all the time. Hallelujah. And that's all we can do as well for our kids, right? When I was about 4 years old, my mom was driving me to school because at that time, for some reason, we didn't have bus transportation. I think my brothers did, and because I was half days, I had to be driven. I don't remember exactly. But she brought me to school, and at one point, she saw in the rearview mirror that I wasn't wearing a jacket or anything. She said, "Why aren't you wearing a jacket? Why aren't you wearing a sweater?" And I said, "I don't need one." She said, "Well, it's too cold. So at recess, tell your teacher that you're going to stay inside, that I don't want you to go outside. I'm going to try to get your father to bring you your sweater, but you can't go outside without us. You're going to be too cold. You're going to catch sick, and that'll be that." So I'm at school, and finally it's recess, and the teacher says, "All right, let's line up. We're going to go outside," and I conveyed to the teacher that my mom didn't want me to go out unless my dad had brought me my sweater. And she said, "Okay, well, you know what? You've been neglecting these projects, so I want you to go to work on them." Of course, the projects were coloring and doing that sort of stuff, and I remember thinking, "I don't want to do this project." I'm as stubborn today as I was then. If there's something I don't want to do, right, Jamie? Aye. So I had to stay inside. Everybody else left. I'm alone in the classroom, and I'm 4 years old. And all of a sudden, I heard a male voice calling my name. And I jumped from my seat. "I'm here! I'm here!" I'm standing in the middle of the classroom yelling, "I'm here!" And I was upset because I didn't know how to convey to whoever was calling me that I was in the classroom. They couldn't hear me. And then that was it. "Allez! Allez!" It was more like, "Allez!" But anyways. Later on that evening, finally we're back home. My dad comes home from work, and I say to my dad, or ask my dad, "Did you come to school today looking for me? You had my sweater." And he said, "No, I was in meetings all day. I didn't have time. I'm sorry I couldn't bring you your sweater." What happened was that really freaked me out and really upset me because I thought, who was calling me? And for years, I didn't know what that was all about. And it really bothered me for years to the extent that I never let go, and I was praying about it. And finally, the Lord said, "Hello, is me calling you?" That was the first encounter I had with God. When I went to Bible school, at one point we had to go and do different missions trips, and I went down to Brazil. It was awesome. I didn't have as many issues then with germs and so on. Anyways, we had to share our testimony. That's everywhere we went, we had to share our testimony. And so, you know, we got to practice that. And you know, different people I was with, they would share, I was born again when this happened and this happened. I thought, I was born into a Christian family. When was I born again? And I prayed about it. And Lord, when did I accept you? And so the Lord showed me an occasion when we were attending a Spirit-filled Lutheran church, if you can believe it. What happened is the pastor received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and was on fire for the Lord. And so people started coming who were seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the move of the Spirit. So they had two services. The first service was a typical, traditional Lutheran service, probably 55 minutes long, you're in or you're out. And then maybe a short break, and then after that was the Spirit, nothing like the Lutheran service, and that's the church we went to. But at one point, for some reason, there was a crucifix, so Jesus up on the cross, and for some reason it was up off the wall and it was on the floor. I don't know why. I don't remember why. But after service, my dad took the family and my mom and dad took us all, and we gathered around this crucifix, and my parents shared some words about, you know, this is Jesus who died for us and so forth, and let's just meditate on that or think about that for a bit. Of course, all this happens in French, but I remember looking down upon Jesus, and the Lord brought this back to me, and that is the moment when I put my faith in Jesus. I received him as my Savior. So I was about 6 years old. That's part of my origin story. Also part of my origin story is that I started growing up and, hey, things were not so great. I dealt with a lot of rejection, some real, some imagined, and both of them together made my portions of my childhood not so great. I wanted to be like everybody else, but one of the things that you realize very quickly as a Christian is you can't be like everybody else. Because you can't. You're not going to live the same way as the world lives, right? But that puts pressure on a person, and it put pressure on me, and I felt different. I felt ostracized. I felt excluded from, and I didn't want to be. I wanted to be like them, and so I began to live a rebellious lifestyle, just like what we see is going on with the Jewish people here in Hebrews. They began to look at what could be and what would be better without Jesus. But I wasn't so foolish as to say, well, Jesus, you're not the way, the truth, and the life. I know who you are. I believe you, that you are who you say you are. But I want to go and just have an easier life for a while, and I want to have some fun. And I was 13 years old at the time, and I remember saying to the Lord, I'm not quitting you. I'm just going on a break, a hiatus, and I'll see you when I'm 25. And I said 25 because I figured by the time I'm 25, I will have graduated from university, and I'll be done partying and having a good time, and I'll be able to settle down. So that was the beginning of me stepping onto another path and just starting to do a bunch of things that really were stupid and foolish. And thankfully, God never left me, and he always kept me safe because there are many occasions when I could have really been hurt or whatever. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me safe. Here's the incredible thing. I said, Lord, I'll see you when I'm 25. Now, all this time, I'm in a Christian home with Christian rules. Go to church. Don't care if you don't want to. That's what we do in this house. I remember we'd have Bible studies sometimes after meals, and I'd be like, oh, Lord, get me out of this. Boring. You know, this typical, we see sometimes in teenagers, I'm bored of this, and I don't want to be a part of this. I slept in church on a regular basis. I woke up once. This one time, I was sleeping at church, and all of a sudden, I heard the voice of an angel. It woke me up out of a sleep. And I sat up, I'm like, what? Who is that? And there was Jamie. And I kid you not, I said, I'm going to marry that girl. I got the girl. She wouldn't give me the time of day for the longest time, but in the end, I got the girl. Anyways, very rebellious, yet still a tenderness towards God, but still I wanted to play in the world. I was double-minded, and I had all the consequences of being a double-minded Christian. Lots of grief and pain that was really unnecessary. but playing an awful lot in the world and doing things that, man, I look back on them. Thank you, Lord, they're under the blood, right? Mortifying your past. They're all gone. Praise the Lord. I had an older brother. I have two older brothers. The second one, his name is Christian, and we shared a room for a long time. We're 3 years apart. And to me, he was the epitome of what I want to be. Now, unfortunately, he was living a rebellious lifestyle at the time as well, so a lot of what I did, I patterned after him. Not blaming him, just making a point or stating a fact. And one of the things that he did is he went and joined the military. And my brother, I would say of him, even to this day, that he's a man's man. He's, as Jamie's dad would say, he's rough and tough and hard to diaper. And I remember at one point, I've grown a little bit, but at one point, half of me would fit on his body because he's broad and muscular, and I thought he was awesome. And he went and joined the military, and he'd come back with all these stories about different things that he had been doing, and I thought, man, that's so cool. And meanwhile, he's also living a party lifestyle, and it also, you know, it didn't hurt that he, as far as women were concerned, they all thought he was really, really good-looking, and they'd throw themselves at him, and what guy doesn't want that? So, you know, I wanted to be just like him, and so I followed his footsteps and joined the military. Now, when I went to join the infantry, which was the unit he was in, or the branch he was in, they had completed all their recruitment for that year, for that season, I guess, and they said, okay, well, what you can do is there's still room in the Navy, so we can put you in the Navy, and then you can do your basic training in the Navy, and then at the end, if you make it through, it always happens, some people don't make it through, and you could transfer over to the infantry because you'll take the slot of someone who didn't make it through. Okay, I'll do that. So I joined the Navy, and it turns out I liked the Navy, so I stayed. And it turns out that I hate living in the brush and not showering for days on end. And I thought, man, at least on ship, you get to shower, you get to sleep in warmth, and so on. So I'm not going to stay in the Navy. But here's what happened, okay? I go to basic training, and I'm 17 years old. I'm going to turn 18 in 2 weeks. Yeah, 2 weeks away from turning 18. And I'm away from home for the first time in a significant way. And I weigh maybe 110 pounds soaking wet. And I'm really intimidated. And unfortunately, I maybe deal with more anxiety than the average bear. But anyways, I was very anxious and stressed. And it was really hard for me. I thought basic training would be the end of me. However, my brother, for him, he coasted through that stuff. That's right up his alley. All the physical stuff, all that stuff, that for him is nothing. They could yell at him and swear at him, make him do push-ups. He'd say, you want more? I'll give you more. How many more do you want? Whereas me, I was like, okay, I got to do 25. All right, 25. Give us 25 more. What? Anyways, I was having a hard time. The way it worked is you got there, and the first week, they do a whole lot of yelling and screaming at us and trying to start conforming us to a particular image. They shaved our heads off. They give us new clothes. They tell us how we're going to make our beds. They tell us how we're going to dress, how we're going to... everything, right down to the crease on your pants has to be a certain way. You can't have two creases. Those are train tracks. You can't have two creases. That's bad. Only one crease. And on, like, very, very detailed, very, very specific. And all of it is designed to make it impossible because what they're trying to do is just break us down so that they can remold us into what they want. Some people are opposed to that. But anyways, that's not the point of this story. The point is this, is I'm going through this. The first week, they're really just kind of teaching us what they expect of us. The second week is when they start grading us. And every morning would start with an inspection at 7 a.m. They would come into our barracks, and they would inspect our beds. They would inspect, we had closets. They would inspect the contents of our closets. They would inspect our person. Are you shaved well enough? Are your boots polished well enough? They would inspect us every single morning. They would inspect the most ridiculous things, like whether or not your soap was wet, because that would prove whether or not you had showered. Well, I was the last person being inspected. My soap was always dry by the time they got there. So I learned to spit on my soap just before she got there. It worked. She said, oh, good, it's wet. Yep, that's my spit on your finger. Anyways. First inspection... Our NCOs are going through, and basically they're looking at things. They say, all right, you got a scuff mark on your boot, and somebody's following them with a clipboard. and they're marking off the things where we messed up. Three mistakes out of a potential 100, and you fail. Like, it's set up that you're going to fail. So everybody failed the first inspection. The second morning, they go around, and I passed. At 7 a.m. in the morning, oh, good job, Legault. You pass your inspection. At the end of the day, before they released us to go do all the things we had to do to prepare for the next day's inspection, they were rhyming off who had passed and had failed, and they're naming, okay, Lavoie passed, Gagnon passed, such and such passed, and by the time they got to my name, Legault failed. I'm like, what? Wait a minute. Of course, my foolish hand went straight up. Master Corporal, no, this morning you passed me. You got it wrong on your list. Well, did I get an earful? Bah, rah, rah, rah. Tore a strip off me, because you don't question your leaders, never in front of anyone at least. And so the past state of failed, and that was that. So now I have two fails against me. Three fails, you go on what they call the sergeant's inspection. If you failed his inspection, then you went on the officer's inspection. Then if you failed that one, you're out. So I'm going to go now. I'm on report, if you will. I better pass the Wednesday's inspection. I'm stressed out. They just reamed me out. They just yelled at me. And now I might get drummed out. Like, how am I going to face my brother? That, you know, he sailed through this like it was nothing, and I can't seem to make this work. And, you know, I can't handle it. So, you know, we go back to our barracks, and that's when we would iron our shirts and polish our boots and do all the things getting ready for the next day. And the lights out was at 11 o'clock, but I'm lying in my cot, just stressed out to the max. And I think it was like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'm lying there, and I'm thinking, I got to get up in 3 hours, but man, I'm so stressed. And I thought, what's happening to me? Why is it, like, why is everything going wrong? And all of a sudden, the presence of God just overwhelmed me. I wasn't calling out to the Lord. I didn't say, Lord, save me, come and comfort me. All of a sudden, God showed up. I didn't ask him to come. He just came. And I remind you, I was living a rebellious lifestyle, doing things I shouldn't be doing. Drinking, drugs, stupidity. And what I felt when the presence of God came in was love, compassion, just acceptance. That's all I felt, was just this overwhelming presence of God. And I heard the words, things are going badly, things are wrong, because you have chosen to live apart from me. Now, I don't believe that what he was saying was, the moment you choose to live with me, everything's going to be honky-dory and perfect, but rather what was going on the inside of me. Does that make sense? But like I said, all I could feel was how much he loved me, how much he missed me, how much he had a desire for me, and it was so powerful, so intense, that I instantly repented. That it's the goodness of God that leads the men to repentance, right? I knew, I didn't need him to tell me I was sinning. I already knew I was sinning. He didn't need to come in and tell me, you know, you'd sin this, you did that, you did this. I already knew. I just repented. From that day forward, my life has never been the same. That's my origin story. When things are rough and the doubts come and I'm terrible at the Christian walk thing and is there really a God and do these tongues really work? I stop. I know better. I know I had a powerful encounter with God and no one and nothing can ever take that away from me, ever. This is what the writer is telling the Jewish people in Hebrews. You need to hold on to your beginnings. You need to hold on to that first hope, that great salvation that you've received, and never let go of it. Don't let anything push you off of that, ever. And the same is true for us in 2017. We need to remember our own origin story. Where did I come from in terms of being in the kingdom of God? What happened? Where and when did it happen? And like me, some of you may not remember the very moment when you put your faith in Jesus. You were too young or whatever it was. You can ask him, maybe he'll tell you, he'll show you, he'll give you an image, a picture. But even if he doesn't, you've had encounters with God, and those are part of your origin story, and those are what you hold on to when everything is going rough. Amen? Some parts of your past need to be mortified. That's what Pastor Jim was teaching us a couple weeks ago. There are things that I've done I'm not proud of, and I wouldn't want to share with you, and they're They're none yes, right? None of your business. I'm not telling you. Definitely not telling the world with my parents watching. Amen. They know pretty much everything. But those are mortified. They're dealt with. They are dealt with. Amen. But other parts of our past need to be memorialized. You know what a memorial is? It's when they build a statue. They used to build altars. Abraham, Isaac. When the children of Israel were going into the promised land, and some of the tribes stayed back. I don't remember what their names were. One of the half tribes stayed back, and anyways, some of the other tribes went forward. You know, let's build a memorial here so that we won't ever go to war. We'll remember that we're family. Some things need to be memorialized, and one of the things that needs to be memorialized in our lives are the encounters that we've had with God. And what do we do it with a memorial? We purposely remember. You know, we have Memorial Day. Why? We take a day to purposely and intentionally remember. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to have events, encounters with God, memorialized in our lives where we purposely remember what God has done for us. This is the goodness of God in my life. These are the things that He has delivered me from. Amen?